We continue now our study in the book of Leviticus, and we come to chapter 5 today. Chapter 5, and the confrontation, the first confrontation of Pharaoh by Moses and Aaron. We want to read this whole chapter, and as always, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as you hear, I urge you to listen and listen carefully with your hearts as well as your minds, because this is not simply the Word of man. This is not simply a human book. This is the very Word of God. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a three-day's journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks!' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done this evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. There's a scene in the movie, The Patriot, some of you may have seen it, in which a British captain is, he may be a major, can't remember, but he's the ruthless leader of a cavalry unit. And he is seeking to find Mel Gibson, who plays this patriot, this general of the militia in the army. And he goes to a town where there are people who know him, and some of his family, his in-laws, his daughter-in-law, living, and their family. And he gathers them all in the church, and he wants to speak to them. And he comes in and he says, "If someone will give me information about his location, you may be spared your treason." And so they're all silent, and one person says, "I know where he is," because he wants to save his life. He wants to save the lives of everyone there. "I know where he is," and he tells him some information. And the man says, "Thank you," and the major, and then he turns his horse around and he commands that the doors be barred, and he's going to burn the church. And they protest, but you said we would be forgiven our treason. And he said, "And well, you may. That's between you and the Lord." And then he bars the doors, and the church is burned. Now you might think, well, that's pretty ruthless. That's pretty horrible. And it is. It's a horrible story. But it illustrates something that is true all too often of us as Christians, and that is that we are naive with respect to the ways of the world and the real attitude of the world and what is really going on in the spiritual battle that we face. Now, Paul says some very sobering words in Ephesians chapter 6. He tells us that we must be alert, and we must be on our guard, and we must don the full armor of God. Why? Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, he wants us to know that even though we may be dealing with human beings who oppose us, our real struggle is against demonic forces, spiritual forces. The real struggle is spiritual, and that these forces are evil, and that they represent evil, and that we can't negotiate with them, and we can't expect them to understand our position and to sympathize with us and empathize with us, and we can't argue them into agreeing with us or into submission to God because of who they are. And naivete with respect to these truths will only cause us to lose the battle. And the opposite of naivete is shrewdness. What Christians need today is to be shrewd with respect to the opposition that we face in this spiritual battle. And so the question that I would like for us to ask as we approach this passage in the confrontation of Moses and Aaron, the first confrontation with Pharaoh, is this. How must Christians be shrewd with respect to our spiritual battle? What do we learn from this passage? How must we be shrewd? Well, as usual, I'd like for us to see three things. So, first, I'd like for us to see this, that we must be shrewd in understanding our enemy's attitude toward God. We must be shrewd in understanding our enemy's attitude toward God. Now, it's necessary, as we look at this, that we notice that God is the one who sets the terms. And God has instructed Moses and Aaron to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Now, what they actually say to Pharaoh is something different, and it's a little watered down. And that indicates to you that they're a little timid about approaching Pharaoh this way. Pharaoh was supposed to be a god. And God meant for this very explicitly to be set, to be cast as a contest between God as God, or Pharaoh as God. Between the God of the Bible, the one true God, and the gods of Egypt. And he wanted that to be clear. And it is clear enough, but you see Pharaoh's reaction. Pharaoh's reaction amounts to this. Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? It is Yahweh. It is his personal name that's being used here, that he's revealed, by which he's revealed himself to Israel. And Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? Now, this echoes Moses' question. When God calls Moses, you remember, Moses in humility says, who am I that I should deliver God's people? Who am I that you should call me to this glorious role? But ironically, Pharaoh asks the same question, but Pharaoh's question is an expression of arrogance in the face of who God is. Who is God? Who is Yahweh that I should submit to him? He's saying, Yahweh's nothing. And so the battle is set. And the attitude is expressed. And this is it. I'm God, not Yahweh. Not the one true God. I'm God. This is the presumption of unbelief. Those who don't believe in God, it is not simply that they say, you know, you've got these philosophical propositions about God that I'm not sure if I can agree with that. Let me bring up this philosophical objection or that. Let's work through them and maybe you can bring me to your position. Some posture themselves this way, but make no mistake, the issue is always the same. It is an assertion of who will be God. And the reason for that is that that is the satanic motivation. Satan wanted the place of God in the beginning. This was the beginning of Satan's rebellion. He wanted to ascend the Mount of God. He wanted to take God's place. And all who follow him and all who are part of his kingdom have the same spirit. We want to be gods. We want to be those who define our own law, who make our own law. We want to be autonomous rather than submit to the law and the rule of the Creator. Which, just to state it that way, is to expose the absurdity of such a notion. Because we are creatures, we are absolutely obligated to submit to the Creator. It is the height of impertinence, and in fact, the height of foolishness for any creature to assert to God the Creator, I will rule myself, I will not submit to you. And it is a mark, it is testimony to God's infinite mercy and grace that we and all those who express such a sentiment are not immediately destroyed. And yet, that is the attitude. And you see, it's important for us to be shrewd with respect to these things. Because you notice, you know, when you read this, you think, okay, here they are, they're confronting Pharaoh, they're asking for Pharaoh, they're saying, God has said, let my people go. But, you know, there's a kind of, when Pharaoh responds very forcefully, it's almost like they're pleading with him. It's like they're saying, and they even misrepresent God. God, you know, God's, you know, he's going to fall upon us. He's going to judge us if we don't go sacrifice to him. You know, it's like they're representing God like the pagan gods, you know. God's demanding a sacrifice or else he's going to fall on us. Now, God hadn't said that. They might deserve that. But God hadn't said that. But it's as if they're sort of pleading with Pharaoh. They've sort of already made a concession, as if Pharaoh's going to listen to that. But you see, the issue is always who will be God, and Pharaoh's not going to give an inch on that. The issue has been set, and it's been set by God when he says, "Thus says Yahweh." That was a formula that introduced, and Pharaoh was familiar with that same formula because his God used the same formula. When he says, thus says Yahweh, what follows
is the utterance of a deity that is to be obeyed. And Pharaoh is insulted because Pharaoh sees himself as the deity. But it's important that we see, so does everyone else who does not bow the knee to God in Jesus Christ. We need to have no misconceptions about that. We don't need to be naive about that. I'll never forget being a part of Quest Ministries. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. But it was when I was doing campus ministry my first year at the University of Arkansas, there was this ministry that comes to university campuses, and they marshal PhDs, most of them lecturers and professors who have doctorates at other universities who are Christians and experts in their field. And they ask the university, can we come and will you allow us to take a class here or there and to present a Christian perspective and give lectures on this or that in these various classes? And I was asked to help. I was helping with this and helping to pass out handouts and things. And they enlisted the help of various campus ministers. And so I happened to be in a class that was where the lecturer was, Dr. Walter Bradley. Don't know if he's still there, but he was at University of Texas or Texas A&M University, and a very nationally known, published professor who was also a Christian. And he was lecturing in a biology class on evolution and versus creation. And this was before the class, before he'd ever uttered a word. We were handing out handouts, and I remember I was one of the ones handing out the handouts in this for this lecture. And I was walking down a row, and there were like. It was a huge auditorium for this class because it was obviously an entry-level class, 101 or a 102 class. And there were two aisles, and so I was passing the handouts down the middle, and I was handed it to this young lady who was sitting at the end of the row, and she was to pass it down to other people. And she refused to pass the handouts. And I said, well, please, would you pass the hand? No, I'm not going to do this. He doesn't even have any right to be here, regardless of the fact that the university administration had approved this and the professor of the class had approved it. She just decided she didn't think that he had any right to be there, so I had to pass it past her because she wouldn't pass the handouts. And I've reflected on that for years since that happened. Why was she so mad? Why was she so exercised about this? I mean, what could it possibly hurt for her to hear what this man had to say? How was that going to affect her in any negative way? If she didn't believe it, she could hear it, and then she could say, well, I'm not convinced. But she was actively hostile. What was the reason for that? Well, the reason is because the issue for her was not simply an intellectual case for what intellectually might be true. The issue for her was a spiritual battle. The issue for her was, who is God? And will she submit to the one true God? That's what was really going on. And you see, that's always really what's going on under the surface. May I say that's what's going on, dare I say, in our politics today? We now, and I don't think it's always been this way, but right now, to a degree that it has never been before, this struggle politically is between good and evil. And it's between people who believe in God and believe in what He says and what His Word says about various issues, although not everyone on that side is a believer in God, and those who reject everything that the Bible says. I'm convinced of that. And if you doubt that, talk to me after, and I'll be happy to talk with you about it and why that's the view. But you see, as I hear different people and people that I respect, I'm a political conservative, and I hear people on the conservative side talking all the time. And the one great omission that I see in the way that they analyze these issues is that they fail almost to a person, they fail to acknowledge the spiritual nature of this struggle, and that really is the issue. That whether we will submit to what God says is really the issue in these debates. That's not acknowledged. But it is necessary for us as Christians to understand that that's the issue, because in order to influence our society toward the gospel, it is essential that we recognize this. This is how, when we talk to people about the issues of the day, and everyone's talking about it, this is how what that should do is it should lead us into the gospel. It can't lead us into the gospel if we never relate political issues to spiritual issues. If we haven't made that connection, if we haven't seen that that really is what's going on, we'll never make that connection and we'll never be salt and light to the world. We must be shrewd. We must be shrewd in understanding our enemy's attitude toward God, not just to the propositions of Christianity, but their attitude toward God Himself. But then secondly, we need to see this, that we must be shrewd in understanding our enemy's posture toward us. Our enemy's posture toward us. How does Pharaoh respond? He responds by making their work harder. He responds to those who are his slaves, who are in bondage. He responds to the call to set them free, to let them go, to worship God, by saying, not only am I not going to let you worship God, but I'm going to make your labor, which is toil, which is hard labor, I'm going to make it even harder. I'm going to make your labor even more miserable than before. Now, notice that there's a theme here that's larger. It's larger in the Scriptures. And this relates again to, and we've talked about this before, the whole bondage, the slavery, and the task that's involved in here, the burdensome nature of it, is something that points us to the nature of the fall. You remember when man fell into sin, man had been called to work. Man had been called to subdue the earth, and that involved what should have been delightful work. That was as natural as anything, because we were made in the image of God, and so we were to reflect His work and what He had done. But when the fall happened, when Adam and Eve presumed to be as gods, what happened? They fell into slavery and bondage to sin. And work then became toil. It became burdensome. It became hard. God said, here's the judgment. The earth isn't going to submit to your rulership readily. It's not going to yield its fruit to you easily. It's going to produce thorns and thistles. And so by the sweat of your brow, you will bring forth its fruit. Work became toil. Work became burdensome. This was part of our slavery to sin. This is part of what's illustrated spiritually here in the situation of the Israelites. And so, what is the response of Satan? What is the response of all who are in opposition to God to Christ's claim on us? To Christ's word, you will be free. If the Son of Man sets you free, you shall be free indeed. What is their response to the word of our Savior? Come. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your souls. You see, even in Egypt, we know from some of the documents, ancient Near Eastern documents in Egypt, they had designated rest days for slaves, even for slaves, for laborers, different days where, you know, everyone needs rest. But here,
Pharaoh is denying them rest. He is making their task so formidable, what he's requiring of them, that they have to spend extra time. There's no time for rest. They have to go out now and gather straw to make the bricks. They don't have anything to make the bricks out of. There's no time to rest. He's taking away their rest. He's making this onerous. This is the mark of the fall. This is what Satan does. This is what the opposition to Satan does. This is the nature of their opposition. And it's significant that when God brings Israel out of Egypt, what is the mark of the Mosaic Covenant? What is it? What is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant? Yeah, every covenant has a sign. Noahic Covenant has the rainbow. Abrahamic Covenant has circumcision. What's the sign of the Mosaic Covenant? The sign of the Mosaic Covenant is Sabbath. It is the Sabbath. That is said to be the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Because God gives them rest. When He brings them to Himself, He gives them rest. Now, we're going to talk about this under the next point. It's not that He says, you're free to do whatever you want. No, they become His slaves. But does He impose tyranny on them? No, He gives them rest. He gives them the ability to delight in Him. The agenda, make no mistake then, of those who oppose God, and by the way, they oppose us because they oppose God. Remember what Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse to His disciples? If the world hates you, it hates you because they've hated Me. If the world's hated Me, they're going to hate you because you're identified with Me. So all you have to do, really, to start a riot and for people to start throwing rocks at you in certain places in our country is to wear a MAGA hat. Why? Because if you wear a MAGA hat, you're identified with Donald Trump. And because people hate Donald Trump, they're going to hate you if you're identified with him. So you wear that hat, you're going to incur a lot of opposition. Same for Christians. If you identify yourself as a Christian, you identify yourself as someone whom God has called to do what? To serve Him. Notice that's what Moses and Aaron are saying. And they're not altogether wrong, even though God had not said exactly those words that they were to say. That is what they're being called to serve God. That's what our calling is. That's what the cultural mandate is. We subdue the earth. We do our work to serve God, not to serve Pharaoh. So what's the agenda then? What's the agenda of the enemies of God and our enemies? It is to enslave and dominate God's people. Make no mistake. It is to enslave and dominate God's people. That's why it's not sufficient for homosexuals in our society to be allowed to go do their thing where they are. No. They must force us to bake their cakes for their weddings. That's why it's not sufficient, even as evil and as awful as it is, for them to say, I need to be allowed to choose to have an abortion. Notice that's not all the agenda is. The agenda is not only for them to be allowed to have an abortion, but to force you to pay for it. Why? What in the world would motivate that? It is exactly what we see in this passage. The motivation of those who oppose God is to dominate and enslave God's people. And that is why, and here is the application, that is why it is never sufficient. This is why our posture toward the world can never be live and let live. See, this is the attitude of altogether too many Christians. I just want to be left alone, and I just want to be able to worship God in my own church and just leave me alone. We are not called to take the posture of just leave me alone, live and let live with the world. This is a battle to the death.
And what we are called to do is to assert the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of God, and nothing less than that. And if we face persecution and if we face opposition, all that means is that we are being faithful to what God has called us to be and to say. And being shrewd means that we understand that that is the issue and that that is our calling. But then lastly, we need to understand, we must be shrewd in understanding God's procedure in salvation. God's procedure in salvation. And you see this in the last few verses, verses 19 to 23. What's the reaction here? Well, we know what Pharaoh's reaction is. But what is the reaction of the taskmasters? What's the reaction of these foremen who are Israelites, who are charged by the Egyptians with keeping the Israelites in line and keeping them working? What's their reaction? Look, you've caused us to be a stench in Pharaoh's nostrils. Literally in the Hebrews, it's, you've caused our smell before Pharaoh to stink. And it's an idiomatic way of saying our smell is how we strike Pharaoh, how we smell to him. Is it a good smell or a bad smell? Well, you've made it stink. Because we look awful in front of Pharaoh here. Notice what their concern is. It's not a concern with what God has said. It's not a concern with whether God is pleased. What's God going to do now? No, it's, you've caused us, you've made things hard for us. And isn't that what happens with us all too often in the world? We're more concerned with what the world thinks of us and what the world's reaction is going to be to faithfulness than we are with what God thinks or what God cares about. The Israelites are no different from us in this regard. But it's not just restricted to them. Even Moses. Moses asks the question of God, why did you even call me to do this? You've done this. Here's the reaction. And now you're not even saving. You're not even delivering them. Now, what does that question assume? The question assumes a certain understanding of how God would do it. How would God do it? I guess Moses thought that God was just going to appear and with a flaming sword, and anybody who got in the Israelites' way, he was going to cut them down. I don't know. But apparently he thought that God's method was going to be, I'm going to do it right now, and it's going to be easy, and we're just going to go out, and it's going to be triumphant. And you know what? That wasn't God's method. And the reason it wasn't his method is that God's goal, and listen to this, God's goal in salvation is not just the freedom of his people. God's goal in salvation is to produce a certain relationship to him. Do you understand that? It is to produce a certain relationship to him. And we talked about this just a minute ago. When God says, I'm going to free you from the tyranny of sin, the tyranny of the devil, you're going to be delivered from the kingdom of Satan, what does he do? Does he set you free to do anything? Does he say, okay, now whatever you want to do, that's it. No, that's not God's goal in salvation. He brings us into his kingdom. God's goal is to bring us into a certain relationship. What is that relationship? It's a relationship of service and submission to his kingdom, which is our blessing. It's just like Bob Dylan said during his brief Christian conversion before he went into his next religion that he was experimenting with. You're going to have to serve somebody. He was right. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You see, there's no getting out of that. And what Jesus calls us to is not being completely free from a yoke. What Jesus calls us to is another yoke, his yoke. But then he says, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest even under that yoke. See, Jesus calls us to another, to be slaves of him. Not slaves of the devil, but slaves of him. He doesn't call us to anarchy, but to recognize the true king. He doesn't call us out of tyranny to the devil as our ruler, to ourselves as our rulers. No, he calls us to his rule. You remember, if you've ever seen the movie Mutiny on the Bounty, Captain Bligh and his tyranny, and finally under Mr. Christian, the sailors mutiny. And if you read or you've seen the movie, you rejoice, hey, they're free now. But they think they're free and no one rules them anymore. And Mr. Christian makes it clear that no, that's not it. It's not to anarchy. You're still required. We were justified in this mutiny. You're still required to have order. You're to submit to me as a lesser authority. And they don't like that at first. But they come to see that that's the only way it can be. You know what the difference between the French Revolution and the American Revolution was? The big difference between the two is that the French Revolution was based upon the notion that we can cast off responsibility and obedience to all authority. It was a revolution to autonomy against all authority. The American Revolution was led by lesser magistrates to throw off the rule of a tyrant and to accept the rule that was lawful because the king had broken covenant with them. It was a submission to law. And this is that to which God calls us. He calls us to accept him as king. That's why to say, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but not as my Lord. That's why biblically that's absurd and impossible. You cannot accept Jesus as your Savior without having him as your Lord as well, because he is both. He is both. To receive Jesus means to receive one who is Savior, yes, but who is Lord as well. And that lordship is a blessing, not a curse. It brings us to true rest. And so how does God do this? What's his method? Well, his method is different. His method is, and we read about it in the law, his method is not to give us ease. You know, God could have delivered Israel from Egypt in a lot of different ways. He could have said, well, you know, here, I'm going to put a force field around, an invisible force field around you. Now just leave Egypt and nobody will be able to stop you. He didn't do it that way. He called them to proclaim something, to take a certain stand before Pharaoh, and then he did it in such a way that everyone would see that the God of the Hebrews, that the God of Israel, that Yahweh is the only true Lord. But he did it by creating difficulty for them first. And what does that point us to? It points us to the fact that God's method of salvation goes through difficulty. It involves trials. Why? Because what's his goal? He's training us to relate to him in a certain way. He's training us to trust him. And he's training us that the real issue is, will I trust God no matter what? And so what that means is that when God saves us, what he's going to bring into our lives, when God saves you as part of his saving you, which is a lifelong process, you may be justified, but God isn't through saving you yet. And he's not through delivering you from all of the effects of sin yet. And what's his method for delivering you? He puts you in situations that require you to trust him, often difficult situations. And it may involve opposition with the world. And if you're faithful to God, and if you don't hide the fact that you're a Christian, and you take a stand for Him and for what He says in various contexts, then people are going to oppose you. And people are going to call you super spiritual. And they're going to say, who's holier than thou, Joe? And you're going to face all kinds of opposition. And God has ordained that opposition. And you need to realize that. You need to be shrewd with respect to that reality. How does God save us? He brings us into difficult situations because He wants to make of us certain people. And when we come into those situations, how should we respond? Like the foreman? Like Moses? Questioning what God is doing? I thought you were going to save me, God. I thought it was just going to be you. I thought you were going to take me straight to heaven. And I get all the blessings. No, but He said it. He said it in Deuteronomy. Why doesn't He do that? Because you'd forget God very quickly if He did that. What He's doing is He's training you. And so when you encounter these difficulties, when you encounter these obstacles, and you encounter this opposition, how should you respond? When you encounter trials, whether they're circumstantial or whether they have to do with people, how do you respond? Here's how you respond. You realize, you know, the only time it ever really means, and I'm going to quote, Danny's going to remember this. I don't know who else has been here long enough to remember me saying this, but it used to be one of my mantras. The only time it ever means a hill of beans to obey God is when it's hard. When it's not the natural thing to do. When it's not what I would do if there weren't any obstacles. When it's what I would do if there weren't any obstacles, but I'm going to do it even though there are obstacles now. See, it's easy to obey God when that's the natural thing to do or the easy thing to do. And don't we feel spiritual when we do that? You see, when it's hard, when it's difficult, when there's a challenge, that's the definition of a trial. When it's hard to trust God, and we do it anyway, when you want to get a divorce because your spouse is mistreating you, but you don't have biblical grounds, and you know that God tells you stay married, that's tough. I've had to tell people in counseling, you need to stay married. And that's tough. It's tough to do that because they're suffering. And all I can do is point them to 1 Peter. That God is with them, and God knows that, and God smiles on their obedience. And being faithful to God, that's when it means something, you see. That's when it means something to obey God. That's when it means the most. That's when I can say, this is my opportunity. Because I say I believe God. I say I believe His promises. This is my opportunity to show that I really mean that. Because it's easy to say it if it doesn't cost me anything to obey Him. But when it costs me something, that's when everybody, including me, knows I really do trust God. I really do want to obey Him. He really is my Lord. Because it ain't easy to serve Him. It isn't easy to obey Him now. But He brings these things into our lives in the end, as He said in Deuteronomy, to do us good. And that's what we have to trust. That's what we have to understand. And so our perception of salvation has to change. What is God doing in us? He's making us a certain kind of people. What is salvation? It's not just getting me forgiveness so that I get cake and ice cream in heaven forever. It's changing us into the kind of people who are molded into the character of Jesus Christ, which ultimately brings us the greatest blessing. That's what salvation really is. And when God brings us into these difficult situations, He's not cursing us, He's not failing, His promises haven't failed. We need to perceive that He is saving us. In the truest sense of the word, He's saving us. And we have to be shrewd in that way. Now I'll call those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I want you to think about that this is what Jesus did. And this is what Jesus was about. Jesus had been promised a people. But God told him, you got to go through this first. You got to go through death. You got to go through crucifixion. And Jesus did it. Why did he do it? The Bible tells us he did it for the joy set before him. In other words, he trusted that God was going to bring him to what he had promised, to the inheritance of the nations, to giving him a people that were his very own. Through this death, through this crucifixion, through this going to hell for them. When you eat and drink, you are saying, I'm signing up for that. I'm taking that to myself. Jesus, I'm united to you. It sounds like a great thing, being united to Christ, and it is. But we're united to him in his sufferings, Paul says. We participate in his sufferings so that we might participate in his glory. And you can't have one without the other. So as you eat and drink today, think about the fact that you are taking his suffering as well as the blessing and a willingness to take that to yourself so that you might participate in his glory. Now that's only true, and we've talked about faith today. You got to have faith. And Jesus said it only takes faith as a mustard seed. And faith mixed with unbelief, and that's all of us, all of our faith is mixed with unbelief. But if you're not a believer, if you don't have any trust, you're not willing to trust Jesus, then I warn you, don't come, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself as you eat and drink today. So don't eat of this table. It's not for you unless you are a believer. But if you're a believer, even with faith as of a mustard seed, then come and be blessed by having your union with this one who is the very image of God sealed and confirmed to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this table. Thank you for this sacrament. And we ask now that you would use it in this way, that we might feel and know and have confirmed to us the reality that by faith we are united to the one who has conquered sin and death and delivered us from the tyranny of the devil. Give us strength by reaffirming and confirming these things to us and sealing these realities to us as we eat and drink supernaturally by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, as we already have in his name, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you, drink of it." So, ministering in his name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, where he invites you to come and receive him by faith once again and feed on him and to receive rest. So come and be blessed.